The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." We come back again to this great statement, this wonderful statement, this most glorious statement of what the offer of the Christian gospel really is, and of the kind of life that the Christian is meant to live. Our Lord offers us a fullness, a final satisfaction. He says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst, as long as the world standeth." Now that is the promise, and we must be very careful never to detract from it or to reduce it in any sense whatsoever. Our Lord, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, if one may so put it, could not have offered less. His salvation is a perfect salvation, and therefore he offers us this full and this final satisfaction. And we are endeavoring to examine this. We do so in order that we may see it in its glory and in its fullness. We do so in order that we may test ourselves as to whether we have received of this fullness. We do so in order that we may stimulate one another to seek it, therefore, in greater fullness if we are lacking at the present time. And now, the method obviously to adopt was this. This is full satisfaction for the whole personality. If there is any part of us that is not satisfied, well, then the claim falls. So we start with the mind. And we have found already that there is a fullness of satisfaction for the mind to be found in this glorious gospel, such as is not to be found anywhere else whatsoever. That is one of the remarkable things. The more one looks at it, the more one reads it, the more one studies it, the more one is amazed at the fullness, the comprehensive character of this truth that has been revealed to us. But, and this is the thing we are concerned about at the moment, it is equally important for us to realize that there is satisfaction given to the heart, to the realm of the feelings and the sensibilities. And this, I feel, needs to be greatly emphasized at the present time. I mean by that that we do realize that the gospel deals with the whole man. Now, I've been at pains to emphasize that the gospel deals with the emotions. And we've been careful to draw a distinction between true emotion, true happiness, true joy, and mere sentimentalism, or a mere riot of the emotions, emotionalism. This is very important. There is all the difference in the world between the true thanksgiving and joy and peace and love that are offered us by our Lord and the counterfeit that do duty so frequently for this. But the point is that we are assured, therefore, in the scriptures and by our Lord himself here in this statement to the woman of Samaria, that it is possible for us to have full satisfaction in this realm, that we can have full assurance leading to joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We've shown how the New Testament people were a rejoicing people, that they were a happy people, that they were people who were filled with praise to God. We have that lyrical description of them at the end of the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, almost immediately after the church as we know her had come into being, that they ate their meat with gladness of heart, praising God. Now that is what Christian people should be like. That is the very thing that our Lord is saying here to this woman of Samaria. And we were considering it last Sunday morning, in terms of those two comparisons which are made, that the effect of receiving the drinking of this water is comparable to that of wine. The people of Jerusalem thought that these disciples at the beginning were filled with new wine. There was that about them, their very appearance, their whole deportment and demeanor. But above all, this sense of joy and of praise and of happiness, this was the thing that impressed people about them. And it continued to impress the ancient world. It was undoubtedly one of the major factors in the spread of the Christian faith. If this had been something that made people miserable, it would never have spread at all. But there was something about the quality of these people's lives, their joy, their abandon, their assurance, their loss of the fear of death, and all that accompanies this great experience, that was the thing that made everybody pay attention to them and be astonished at them. And I'm emphasizing this because it seems to me to be abundantly clear that nothing but this is going to have any influence upon the modern world. No, that's where the distinction, you see, between the joy, the true joy and happiness that are given here, and the kind of artificial joviality and cheeriness that is doing so much duty at the present time for the real thing, is so vital. The world can always recognize the psychological. It's not taken in by that. The world, in its understanding and wisdom, can see how certain effects are produced. You can read about these things in books in psychology. You can read about it even in popular articles. And there's no difficulty at all in explaining these things. They can be worked up. They don't impress the world at all. People of intelligence always see through that kind of thing. They may have an influence upon certain less intelligent types, but that's of no value to the kingdom of God. And in any case, it isn't the thing about which our Lord is speaking. He's talking about something which belongs to another realm altogether. Because, as we saw last Sunday morning, what he's talking about is produced by the Holy Spirit. He is the special agent that has been sent to do this very thing for us. Now, we've seen that the Holy Spirit does this in a number of ways. We've dealt so far only with one way, which is the direct way. Obviously, we had to do that on Whit Sunday, the anniversary of the day of Pentecost. And we must never forget this. The Holy Spirit comes upon us directly and immediately. And we must never exclude that. If we do, we are quenching the Spirit. He acts immediately and directly, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, without our having done anything at all to prepare the way for him. He can come suddenly, as he did on the day of Pentecost. That has been the great story of the revivals in the church throughout the centuries, as it has been the story of some of the most remarkable men and women individually that God has been pleased to raise up in the church. Very well. Now, having dealt with that, we must go on and look at other ways in which the Holy Spirit produces this same joy, this same love, this same deep satisfaction to the heart and all that is in our hearts that is crying out for satisfaction. How does he do it further? Well, in addition to this immediate and direct manner, he also works in a more indirect manner. And one of the ways in which he does this is to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, here is a term, as we've seen in our reading from Galatians 5 already this morning, that is used in the Scriptures themselves to deal with this aspect of the matter. The Spirit is in us. As Christians, the Spirit is in us. He dwells in us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is impossible for us to be Christians without the Holy Spirit being in us. Now, this is therefore something that is of most vital importance for us. And this is again where the whole doctrine of regeneration is most important. We are, you see, looking at the ways in which we are given heart satisfaction. There is in the heart a desire to be loved and to love. There is a desire for joy. There is a desire for peace, and so on. These are the cravings, if you like, of the heart. How does the Spirit produce them? Well, as I say, he can do it directly. He just sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. That's his direct action. And we're overwhelmed by it. We're filled by this. But short of that, and in addition to that, He does it in this other manner, which is a little more indirect, and yet it is still the operation of the Holy Spirit. And this is, I say, where the doctrine of regeneration is quite crucial. This is why it is possible for all of us to know this joy. We're not all of that happy type by nature, but as I've already shown, whatever we are by nature, temperament, or psychology, this is offered to us all. Doesn't matter what we are, and as natural people, we are meant to experience this joy. How does it become possible? Well, it becomes possible because of regeneration. Now, I don't go into this in detail because we've already done so when we were expanding the phrase, the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. But it's essential that we should carry this in our minds. Look at it in this way. The Christian is not merely a man who has taken up a teaching or who has adopted a teaching and decided to live according to it. Now, that is not Christianity. But of course, it often passes as Christianity. People often think it's Christianity. But that is really religion. And there is no more important distinction than the distinction between religion and Christianity. You can take up religion. You can take up other teachings, and people do so. You like the teaching, so you decide to accept it. And having adopted and accepted the teaching, well, now, of course, you must live according to it. You try to put it into practice. That is the basis of all morality and ethical conduct and behavior. Men face life. They see certain consequences of certain actions. They read certain books, biographies and direct teaching on morality, and so they solemnly decide that they're going to take up a moral position. They'll adopt a moral teaching, and they will now try their utmost to put this moral teaching into practice. Now, that is the essence of morality, as it is of religion. People take up these various religions, as they're called. Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Mohammedanism, and so on. There are people in this country who have not been brought up in those religions, but having read about them, they decide to take them up. And they do take them up, and then they try to live a life in conformity with this teaching. But that's not Christianity. This is where this vital difference comes in. This is not something that we take up with the mind and adopt and then try to conform ourselves to it. There is that element in it, but that's not the main thing. The main thing here is this, that something has happened to us, that something has been done to us, something we could never do ourselves, something that God alone can do. And it is the peculiar work and function of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Blessed Holy Trinity, to do this for us. It is He who gives us a new birth. Now, the trouble, you see, with the religious men and the moral men is this, that he is still essentially the same person. And what he's trying to do is to affect and to influence and to change and to modify his person and personality. But he can't do it, but he's doing his best. He can modify it up to a point, he can restrain himself, he can push himself forward, but he's essentially the same person. But here, the whole thing is entirely different. This blessed doctrine of regeneration. It is the differentia of Christianity. It is the most vital and central doctrine of all in many ways, that we are born again. We are not what we were. And the Christian is not just a man who's trying to modify himself, or to change himself, or to adapt himself. No, no. The first thing that is true of the Christian is that he's been born again. That he has received new life, a new nature, a new heart. Now, this is of the very essence of our position. The New Testament everywhere emphasizes this, of course. It was the whole point, as we saw in the third chapter of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. He will not discuss this with this man. This man comes to him as a teacher, almost as an equal. Recognizes a certain element of superiority in our Lord, but he's coming to have a discussion, what they call today a dialogue. Our Lord doesn't have dialogues with people.
He turns on him and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again." You can't modify this. You need new life, new birth, regeneration, new start, new nature, new heart. What is a Christian? Well, says Peter in his second epistle, first chapter, verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. Now, you see, this is absolutely crucial to an understanding of how our Lord is able to give us complete satisfaction in the realm of the heart. If this were not true, he couldn't do it. Because there is the fundamental psychological type to which we belong. And you can't suddenly make a phlegmatic type of individual mercurial. You can't take the melancholic type and suddenly persuade him to become jovial. It simply can't be done. And there is nothing more ridiculous than to try to see people of those various types trying to make themselves something that they're not. They always look ridiculous. But that isn't what Christianity does. It puts this seed of new life in us. There is this new element. There is this partaking of the divine nature. Now, let me show you this, because this is the only way whereby it becomes possible for any one of us who may be by nature the most miserable creature ever born, to rejoice and to be happy and to be filled with a spirit of assurance and of praise. That's the glory of this gospel. Nothing is impossible to it because of this miracle of the new birth. But this is the kind of way in which it is put. What is the object of Christianity? Well, Paul says in writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter, this is only one of many statements, but it's one of the greatest of them all, that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's right, that's what we are to be like. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Or take the apostle putting it again in writing to the Galatians, Galatians 2:20, that great statement. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the same thing. You see, there it is perfectly. I, yet not I. The Christian is not the man he was. There is this new man. We must get rid once and forever of this notion that the Christian is a man who's trying to make himself something. That's a contradiction of the very basis of the Christian position. It is God who makes us something. It is the recreative action of Almighty God himself. This is the thing, this life-giving water, this well that he puts within us, this is it. So you see, we now can say that there is a sense in which the life we are living in the flesh is not so much our living as his. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But again, in Galatians 4:19, Paul says it again. My little children, he says, of whom I travel in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now this is it. This is Christianity. Christ being formed in us. Not that we are being changed and modified and adapted. No, no. It is Christ being formed in us until eventually will fill us all together. Christ being formed in you. Or again, take it at the end of Ephesians 3. A great and a glorious statement of this. What is the apostle's prayer for these Ephesians? Well, you remember it. He tells them that he's praying for them and doing so without ceasing. And he prays that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What for? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That he, being rooted and grounded in love, may then be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he may be filled with all the fullness of God. But you see how it puts it? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's God coming in, not this modification or adaptation of self. That is where this difference between religion and Christianity is an absolute one. And the greatest enemy of the Christian faith has always been religion and morality, whatever form they may happen to have taken. Or take again the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:24. He's dealing with the ethical behavior of these Ephesians. And he tells them they mustn't go on living as they used to live, and as their fellow countrymen still are living. He says, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, listen, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. A new man created within us in righteousness and true holiness. This is the action of God in us. Well, now then, there you see is the Christian. And it is because these things are true of the Christian that it is not only possible for all of us to know the heart satisfaction which our blessed Lord gives. It is our duty to know it. And we are sinning if we don't know it. A miserable Christian should not only be ashamed of himself, he should realize that in many ways he is contradicting the essential teaching of the New Testament. I know the dangers of the false, but nothing is so tragic as that people should be so afraid of the false that they never realize the truth. I don't know whether I've ever told you before of once listening to a man who was preaching on the text of the rainbow in the cloud. Well, that man was so afraid of false joy that after 3/4 of an hour he sent us out into the cloud and there was nothing about the rainbow. Now, you see, that is how the ridiculous position in which we can arrive. I say it again, I'm not talking about emotionalism or sentimentalism. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord. I'm talking about the joy of the Holy Ghost. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 14:17? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. There were those silly little people in the church of Rome arguing about meats and days and things like that, about details and minutiae. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's it. And again, 1 Peter 1:8. In whom though now we see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's it. That's what he's offering. That's what he's telling this woman of Samaria. But now then, the Holy Spirit, you see, does this sometimes immediately, pours it into our hearts. But this is the way, the regular manner. He has given us the new birth. He has begun to form Christ in us. We are partakers of the divine nature. So that now, we are to live this kind of life that our blessed Lord himself lived. And what we are to show and to manifest are the characteristics of the life that was so evident and so obvious in him. How does this happen? Well, as I say, it is mainly through the work of the Holy Spirit. These are mysterious matters. We can't understand them finally. But we know this, that a seed of divine life is put into us, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, that the Holy Spirit is resident in us. Know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you? Now this is true of us as Christians. Very well, he is in us. And what does he do? Well, according to the apostle, he gives us this heart satisfaction partly by producing in us what the apostle calls the fruit of the Spirit. Here it is again. Go back to Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, this is a very wonderful way, it seems to me, of putting it. The Holy Spirit is in us, and he's working in us. I say again, you can't be a Christian unless this is true. He is in us, and he's working in us. And what's he doing? Well, he's producing in us the characteristics of our blessed Lord himself. Our Lord was filled with the Spirit. He was the Son of God, but God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. And there you see him in all the glory of his perfection. Well, now what the Holy Spirit does is to work in us. And oh, of course, there is so much work to be done. Though we are born again, the old nature is still here. The old nature, not the old man, the old nature. We are not rid of the old nature. No, the old nature remains, but the Spirit works. And what he does is to produce this new life in increasing abundance. And the apostle uses this comparison of fruit. Now, what is the characteristic of this fruit produced by the Spirit? Well, you notice that he mentions 9 things, and they obviously fall quite naturally into 3 groups of 3. And it's important that we should look at them. Our Lord tells this woman of Samaria, if you take this water and drink this water that I give, you'll never thirst. You'll have complete satisfaction for your heart as well as your mind and the whole of your being. This, you see, is the thing we desire, isn't it? Well, now, how do we get it? Well, the Spirit, you see, in addition to pouring it forth sometimes in an overwhelming manner, also does it in this other way. Now, look at the first group of 3. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, I say that you can describe those 3 in the first group as positive. There is positive fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is having his way in us, we of necessity are filled with love. He is the Spirit of love as well as of truth. And his action always is to produce love. God is love. God the Father is love. God the Son is love. God the Holy Spirit is love. There'd be no salvation, there'd be no gospel to preach, there'd be no church were this not true. So as the Spirit works in us, he produces love in us. He produces a loving disposition. Now, this is our only hope, you see, because the Apostle Paul, the same man who writes about this fruit of the Spirit and puts love in the first position, you remember what he says about us by nature, and this is the truth of every one of us by nature. I don't know whether you recognize yourself, but this is the truth about you by nature. Put them in mind, he says, in writing to the 3rd chapter to Titus, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no men, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometime, at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's what we were, every one of us. And that's the old nature still. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another, or as he says to the Galatians, biting one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's it. And what the Holy Ghost does in this process of renewal, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And what the Spirit does in this process of renewal is to produce this fruit. And the first is love. As the Spirit operates in us, we become less and less hateful. And we hate one another less and less. And we are filled positively by a Spirit of love. He can produce it. That's something we can never do. You can't make yourself love. It's impossible. But the Spirit makes us love. He produces in us this love that is in God himself. And then the second, you see, is joy. You can't argue with these things. My dear friend, if the Spirit is in you, there must be love in you, and there must be joy in you. Now, I know some of you want to say to me, oh yes, but you know, if you only knew what I do and what I don't do, and I fall into sin, and I'm this, that, and the other. That's true of everybody. None of us is perfect. But the Spirit produces joy. And the tragedy is that there are some people owing to false teaching that will not allow themselves to have this joy. It's there. But they try to crush it. They're afraid of it. They're afraid of animal spirits, or they're afraid of the false joy. And they say, ah, but look at this, that, and the other. Well, they're going back under the law. They're putting themselves back under the law. They're trying to say that they've no right to be joyful until they're perfect, until by their own actions and efforts they're fully satisfactory to themselves and to God. The thing is monstrous. It's ridiculous. Allow the Spirit to do his work, my dear friend. Don't resist him. Don't stand in his way. Don't be afraid. He will produce joy. He's bound to. It's inevitable. It is a part of the divine character. Love and joy. And the third thing is peace. Now this is, you see, a heart rest. This is a condition of true peace. And as the Spirit works in us, these are the first three things that he produces. This is positive action. He is creating within us something that wasn't there before. This spirit of love, this rejoicing spirit, and this heart peace. The thing the world can never give us. The thing that the world is ever robbing us of in so many different ways. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin? It's impossible apart from this. But he can give us peace. Now these are positive productions of the Spirit. This is the outworking of the seed of life that he's implanted in us. And he tends it, he waters it, he deals with it in his own mystical manner. And the result is that there is positively appearing in us a spirit of love and of joy and of peace. Come, let me put it to you in a very experimental and practical manner. Haven't you sometimes been surprised at yourself? Surprised at the fact that you are able to love in the way you do? Haven't you been amazed at it? Haven't you been amazed at times at this joy that is likewise in you? That you're surprised at it, but you find it's there. And at the peace, that the old restlessness seems to have gone, and you've arrived at a place where there are times when you know perfect peace, and you're quite sure of it. Well now, this is the first group, you see, of these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But come, look at the second group for a moment. It's very interesting how the Apostle classifies them. Love, joy, peace. Then the next three, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. How do these constitute a group? Well, I would call these negative. As the first three were essentially positive and active, these are negative, but they're tremendously important. You see, here is the Christian. He's got this new life, and the Spirit is in him, and the Spirit is producing love, joy, peace. But still, he's got to live in the world. As long as he's alone in his room, all is well. But the difficulty arises when he comes out of his room and he mixes with other people. And in a moment, unless this were true, he would lose it all. Why? Well, as we put it, because people are what they are. People are so difficult, aren't they? We are all right. It's always people. It's other people. And they annoy us and they irritate us. And they're slow and they're stupid and they're dumb. How trying people are. You found that, haven't you? Of course you have. And they have found exactly the same about you. And that is why it is so extremely difficult to maintain this love and joy and peace. Because the old nature is still here and it reacts. But now you see, this is the second operation of the Spirit. Long suffering. Here is a quality. It's not active, positive, as it were, as love and joy and peace are. But I find it impossible to describe this, and yet you're familiar with what it means. If you like, you can look at it like this. It puts the brake on long-suffering, so that you don't react immediately. Long-suffering. It takes an edge off. It takes off a tendency to irritability and to annoyance and to overreaction. This is profound psychology. This is biblical psychology. This is spiritual psychology. Thank God for it. It's all so essential. You see, God knows us so perfectly, and the Spirit understands us so perfectly. So he realizes that in addition to creating the positive, he must do something about the old, and this is what he does. He puts the brake on, so that we become more long-suffering. He'll speak to you. He'll remonstrate with you. He'll point out to you how unlike your Lord this is, and how wrong it is in any case, and how foolish it is, and how it does harm, and how it's made you lose your joy. There you were enjoying communion with the Lord and experiencing his love, and some triviality can make you lose it all in a moment. What a tragedy. Well, the Spirit agrees, and so he works in us negatively. And he produces, if you like, within us a spirit of long-suffering, which means that you can suffer long. What a difficult lesson to learn. And yet, if you want to know the joy of the Lord and the joy of the Holy Ghost, you've got to be long-suffering. Otherwise, people will rob you of your joy every time. And a joy that is only experienced in God's house or when we are alone is not the real thing. This is a joy that persists wherever we are and whatever's happening. And that is the glory of it. Long suffering. What else? Gentleness. Go back to what Paul said in Titus 3. Many other descriptions given. And here is the thing that we need is gentleness. How difficult it is to be gentle. Because the world is full of arrogance and aggressiveness. And it's very difficult to be gentle with all this. And yet if you're not, you lose your joy. You won't be able to maintain it. It'll suddenly vanish and disappear. Oh, this is to me so wonderful. That the Spirit not only pours and sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, he safeguards it. And these are the ways in which he safeguards it. He wants it to go on, so that it shall be perpetual and a permanent condition in us, and it won't be so spasmodic as it tends to be. So he creates within us this spirit of gentleness. Nothing more wonderful, I say, to the glory of God as a pastor, than to watch, and it's been my privilege to watch it so many times, to watch the Spirit doing this very thing in people known to me. People who are not gentle by nature. Because they were strong characters, if you like. Strong personalities. And we all have different fights to fight in this world. That's where these distinctions are so important. There's nobody who's gentle by nature. There are some people who seem to be nicer than others by nature. But I've often found that the nicest people are the most irritable people. Have you ever thought of that? Well, the Spirit knows us all. And he alone can produce this true gentleness. He does it by reasoning with us. He says, now look here. You lost what you had, that glorious experience, and here you are cast down, and you're unhappy. Why? Well, simply because you didn't speak to that person in the right way. It was wrong in any case. Why should you speak to another in the harsh, brusque manner that you did? Gentleness. He produces this. Again, it's a form of putting on the brake, if you like. It's a form of getting rid of that old nature that is in us, the mortification of all that. And then the third one, which he speaks about, is faith, goodness. And this goodness here means, well, a kind of goodness of heart. A good disposition. That we are well disposed towards other people. I needn't elaborate this, we're all familiar with it. The whole problem of life is, in a sense, the problem of relationships. One is constantly seeing it. It happens not only in the world, that's why the world, of course, is on the brink of war this morning. It's the cause of every war. Relationships. But you see, the problem of relationships is a problem in the church. It's a problem in the missionary societies. It's a problem everywhere. This is the curse of life, the problem of relationships, that men can't get on with men. And the Spirit helps us in this way by producing this goodness in us. This good nature, if you like, which isn't natural to any of us. But he produces it in us. We have a disposition that is well dispersed to people. We understand them because we understand ourselves. We don't merely see what they do. We see that they're sinners as we are, saved by grace, that the old nature is still there, that they've got a fight and a problem, and we make allowances. So we develop a good disposition. Our whole attitude and outlook upon people becomes changed. And this, you see, is not only good and right in and of itself. The point that the apostle is making, and I'm trying to repeat it this morning, is this. This is the way in which you and I can preserve the love and the joy and the peace. Without these three negatives, if you like, we would very soon lose the three positives. And then take the last group. Faith, which really should be translated by faithfulness. Faithfulness, meekness, temperance. How do we classify these? I've called the first positive, the second negative. Well, I can simply say about these that these are qualities that in and of themselves promote joy. They're again more akin to the first three than to the second three. And yet, the apostle puts them as the last three. And I think I begin to understand his reason for doing this. Here is the Spirit working in us. And he positively produces love, joy, peace. Then, in order to preserve that, he's doing this other work, which is partially negative, but also has its positive element in producing this disposition in us that is so good. Then, he says, he does another thing, and it's a more general one, this, but it all conspires and works in the same direction. Faithfulness. Stability of character. Someone that you can rely upon. It isn't faith. It isn't faith in the sense of saving faith, nor faith in the sense that you have it as one of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a quality of the person's whole character, that he is a faithful person, that he is a person who can be relied upon always. He's got a kind of equability about him. He's got a balance about him. He's got a steadiness about him. He is a reliable person. The Spirit makes us reliable. What a vital thing this is. Oh, how the world lacks reliable people. And you know, if you're a reliable person, you'll be a happy person. The person who's not reliable is always changeable. You can't depend upon them, and they can't depend upon themselves. And because of this, they're in trouble constantly and trying to get out of it. And so they lose their joy. But as you become dependable and reliable and steadfast and faithful, so the love and the joy and the peace can continue. And then the second one, of course, absolutely essential, meekness. Meekness. Blessed are the meek. The whole cause of trouble in life is aggressive personality. I, my rights. That's the exact opposite of meekness. Our Lord says that he himself was meek. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That's it. And he was. Read the records of him. Take a man like Moses, he was the meekest of men. There's nothing to me more astonishing always as I read the writings of this great apostle and read about him as his meekness, with his gifts, with his ability. But what a meek man he was. What a humble man. And the Spirit produces this in us. He shows us that horrid eye for what he is. He reminds us that the old man has been crucified with Christ, thank God. But the old nature, the way in which he used to manifest himself, is still here. But the Spirit deals with this. And he does so by producing this essential quality of meekness and of humility. I, yet not I. I have nothing whereof to boast. There is nothing to boast of at all. The more a man knows, the more a man knows about grace, the meeker he will be. And so this quality of meekness is developed within us. And finally, you see, temperance. And this is nothing but self-control. This is discipline. This is orderliness. And it is absolutely essential. It isn't that the man becomes negative or that he's repressive. That isn't what is meant by temperance at all. Temperance is a very wonderful thing. It means this whole idea, this whole notion of continence and discipline. It's this. I think I've used the comparison before, if you know anything about horses. It's the idea of a spirited, active, powerful horse under your control. He still may be galloping, he may be jumping fences, he may be traveling at a very fast rate. Yes, but he knows that you are there and that you are the master and that you're holding the reins. That's temperance. Temperance is not a weak thing, it's a very strong thing. It's a very powerful thing. It is tremendous active qualities and propensities, order, discipline, held in the right position, used in the right way, so that there is no dissipation of energy. There is no wasteful energy or manifestation of power. It is all harness. And there is no greater source of joy and no greater guarantee of maintaining love and joy and peace than this. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts this once and forever to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Well, what has he given us? Power. Love, discipline, temperance, sound mind, self-control, ability to deal, as it were, with yourself. And here you are. You're a balanced person. You're an equable person. You're a controlled person. You're thrilling. You're vibrating with the energy of life, the life that has been put into you by the Spirit of God. But it's all under such wonderful control that you're not up and down. And you're not happy and miserable, and not always correcting yourself. You're a complete person. You're a balanced person. And because of that, you will go on enjoying love and joy and peace. Well, there is then another way. There are others we've got to consider. We leave it at that for this morning. There is another way in which the Spirit does this. Thank God for the occasional visitations. Thank God for the periods of revival, but they're not the only method of operation. There is this constant work that goes on, and it all leads to the same end. There have been revivals that have not been the blessing they should have been to the church, because the church gave herself in an abandonment to the enjoyment of the unusual and the exceptional, and fail to harness it all to this continuous work of the Spirit in producing his own blessed fruit within us. When a revival comes, you can't help yourself. You're filled with joy. You're lost. You're carried away. But my dear friend, by the grace of God, it is possible for us, even as things are now, to know a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And that's one of the ways in which the Spirit helps us to know and to experience that. Amen.